Hey, you ready to study the word? John chapter 19, John chapter 19. Turn there with me. I'm glad that you're here today. This is one of two services we'll have this morning. So thank you so much for coming here to this earlier service today. If we do have worship guides where we take notes here. So if you want to take notes today, we encourage you to do so. And not that I would have anything of importance to say, except when the word of God is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit does the talking. And so if he says something that you might want to write down, you have the ability to do that. Now, we have a lot of scripture today. We'll stay in John 19. You can stay there. All of the scripture will be on the screen. So you can follow me there and then reference those things later if you wish. I shared last week with you, I was just kind of honest that Easter and Christmas are some of the most overwhelming times for pastors because this is what we call in Christian life the main event. I mean, this is it. And then I know that we'll have guests here today normally, and you've invited people, and you know, the home folks are probably going, okay, pastor, don't blow it. Okay, I got friends here, don't blow it. So there's some and you know, we got the topic picked out for us. It's the same topic every year, and we wrestle with this. How are we going to present this message in a fresh, new way for everybody in the room, no matter where you are on your journey? Well, here's what I've learned. Here's what I am learning. I have a role to play, and the Holy Spirit has a role to play in what happens in this room today. My role is to present the truth of the Word of God. His role is to reveal how it applies to your life and in a fresh and new way today. Okay, so we're going to partner with the Holy Spirit today. Now, I want to answer a few questions. The main one, what does Easter mean? What does it mean? What does it mean that Christ died on a cross and rose from the grave? What does that even mean for us? A pastor or a teacher can say to people, Jesus died for you, he rose from the grave for you, but what does that mean to you? Why did he have to die? Why did he rise from the grave? How does that affect my everyday life? What does that mean for me? And those are legitimate questions for a believer. As I was reading and preparing for this message this week, there were three words that stuck out to me in this story that he said right before he died. It jumped right out at me, and it framed Easter for me this year. And I want to show you what those three words are, and then I want to explain to you what they mean. The title of this message today is Famous Last Words. Famous Last Words. I'm going to ask if you would stand in the honor of reading of God's Word. We're in John chapter 19. We'll begin in verse 28. Before we do, I'm going to pray asking the Holy Spirit to come and to illuminate truth to us. So would you pray for me? Would you pray with me, asking him to do that for me and for you? So, Lord, we humble ourselves now and we come before you. We ask, God, that you would do a great work in this place. Thank you for your presence already. We continue to praise you as we study the word. I empty myself. Holy Spirit, would you fill me to overflowing? I'm asking you to do that work in the name of Jesus right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Remain standing. Here we go. We're going to begin reading in verse 28, chapter 19, verse 28. John. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. Here he is. He's on the cross. He knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. All right, now just note that. To fulfill scripture, I am thirsty. We'll talk about that in a little bit. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, and they put a hyssop branch and held it to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, makes this statement, it is finished. Knowing that everything that he was sent to do had been accomplished, he said, it is finished. Now, I have a question for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe it is finished? Do you believe it is done? Do you believe Jesus when he says, it is finished? Everything that needs to be done has been done. so that every man, woman, boy, or girl can be in right relationship with God. And when Jesus said, I don't need to do anything else, there is not one thing else for humanity that I need to do that I have not done. I have done it all. See, here's the truth. With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything on God's part has been done. A way has been made. Now it's up to us. But as far as he's concerned, it is done, it's finished. And I want you to think about those words, it is finished. What does it mean? Both the death and resurrection have extreme significance on how we live our lives, whether we know it or not. What does it mean that he died and that he, what did his death do? What does that mean? I want you to listen carefully. Jesus died to give us eternal life, and he rose from the grave to give us abundant life. I don't ever want you to forget that. He died on the cross to give us eternal life. He rose from the grave to give us abundant life. Are you with me? The Christian life is not just Jesus died for my sins so that I can go to heaven one day when I die. That's not where it stops. But he rose from the grave so that you can have abundant life right now. Jesus rose victoriously so we could live victoriously. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we can walk in abundance of life today. You don't have to wait for one day. You don't have to wait. So now let's go back to the original question. What does it mean that he died and rose again? If you're taking notes, here's point number one. He bore our sin. When he died on the cross, it means he bore our sin. He bore our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sin in his own body, that we, having died to sin, might live to righteousness, by his stripes we are healed. What does it mean that he bore our sin? Here's just the simple definition of that. It means that Jesus suffered the punishment of sin. He suffered the punishment of sin. Now, for that to sink in, first we have to realize what sin is. Here's a definition of sin. Sin is simply separation from God. Any degree of separation from God. Anything that is not of God or up to his standard, his glory, is, according to Scripture, it's sin. And there is no gray area, by the way. It's either of God or it is not of God. So what's the punishment of sin? What was that? What's the result of being separated from God? If God is life, if he's the source of life, if life is found in him, then anything removed from life will what? It will die. It will die. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin, the payment for sin, what we get for sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to me, everyone in this room has sinned. We're all born into sin. We're born into a sin condition. We're born spiritually dead and separated from God. He's over there and we're over here and there's a chasm we cannot cross. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone means all of us, have sinned and we've fallen short of God's glorious standard. We can't be over there on our own. We can't get there. No matter how good we are as a human being, no matter how many good works we try to do to leap over that chasm, we'll never make it to where he is unless we're living, no matter how good, unless we're living in connecting with God, which is life, where he is over there, our best efforts, our best attempts will come short. Isaiah 64:6 says this, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. You've heard that before. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sin sweeps us further and further away from God. That's what sin does. So the only way that we can be connected to the source of life, to God over here, is through someone who was worthy enough to take on my sin condition over here on this side. You follow me? All right. Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, God incarnate himself was the only sinless person who was ever found worthy enough to deal with the sin condition that you and I are born in. So he came to earth to take it on. John 14, 6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father except through me. He came here and he said, I'm the bridge. I'm the bridge. I bridge the gap between you who can never get there and where he is. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here's what I'm telling you. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all the punishment of sin of the world on himself and made a way for everyone to be able to come to God. Every single person, he made a way, if they so choose. I want to ask you a question. How many sins did he bear? All. It is finished. It is finished. Nothing, no sin that you commit can separate you from the love of God if you're in Christ Jesus. Does that mean the little ones and the big ones? Yes. Does it mean the ones that you keep committing that you don't want to? Does it mean the ones that you'll commit today or tomorrow or the next day or the next week? Does it mean those? Yes. He bore all of our sins on the cross so I could be saved from the penalty of sin, which is death. If Jesus didn't die, we would be sentenced to an eternity separated from the love and the presence of God. He bore our sin on the cross, and we need to know that. Here's number two. Not only did he bear our sin, but Jesus freed us from the bondage of sin. He freed us from the bondage. He died for the penalty of sin, but he rose from the grave to free us from the power of sin. You follow me? See, we still live in a broken, sin-filled world, and our flesh nature is subject to sin in this life. You know what that means? It means we're going to sin. We're going to sin. But we don't have to be enslaved to it because of the resurrection. That's why. John 8:30 says this, "Then many who heard him say these things believed him." Okay, so we're talking believers here. Jesus said to the people who believed him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, he told them. Well, look what they said. But we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. What do you mean you'll be set free? What do you mean? Now, we've talked about this before, if you've been around here long enough. But if you've read the Bible at all, you know that the Jews, the ones he's talking to, they've been in bondage to everybody. The Egyptians, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And when they said that to Jesus, they were in captivity to the Romans. Talk about some spiritual blindness, right? Now listen, before we get all judgy and harsh on them. See, some of us can be that same way. See, a pastor preaches, he'll be lust and anger and fear and anxiety, depression, unbelief, any of that sin. You can be set free from the bondage of that sin. And some people will sit in churches all across the world and they say, well, it's a good thing I'm saved. I don't have to deal with that. I can't be in bondage. Well, I might sin a little and do some of those things periodically, but I'm not in bondage. Well, I do deal with anger a little. Okay, a lot. Yes, true, I have a good bit of fear, but I'm not in bondage. Pastor, that's a strong word. Bondage is a strong word. Well, the Jews said, we're descendants of Abraham. That's what they said. We've never been enslaved. What do you mean we'll be set free? In other words, you know what they were saying? They were saying, we're good Christian, faithful people. We come from good Abrahamic stock. What do you mean? We're good people. We come from good heritage. We're the chosen ones. What do you mean we could be in bondage, Jesus? What do you mean by that? I want you to look at verse 34. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins, and there's that phrase right there, who sins, we'll come back to that, is a slave to sin. So wait a minute, Pastor. What is that saying? Is it saying that if I just sin that I'm going to be in bondage to that sin? No. See, we sin every day. I want you to follow me. We sin every day. Committing a sin doesn't mean that you're in bondage immediately, and that's not what he's saying here. If you dig into the original language, it's the Greek word for that little phrase, who sins. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's a present participle. And all that really means for me is that it's in the present, continuing in the present. So it's meaning continuing in the present sin. In other words, it's sin that you commit, currently commit over and over and over again. You ask for forgiveness, but you keep doing the sin anyway. You'll do good for a little while. You'll put measures in place, accountability in place to help you do that, commit sin, but then you'll ultimately fall to it again. Now, according to that definition of anyone who sins, every single person in this room has been or is currently now in bondage to sin of some kind. But watch this. Watch what he says. Verse 35, a slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son, little s, that's you and me, is part of the family forever. So if the son, big S, that's Jesus, sets you free, you're truly free. Now, what does that even mean? All right, I'm going to tell you, so follow me carefully. In the family, a slave does not have the same freedom as a son or daughter. Positionally, they don't have the same freedom. If you're a believer, you have been brought out of slavery and positionally made a son or a daughter in the kingdom of God. Positionally, you're there. A new title has been given to you by God Almighty. You're positionally there. Galatians 4:7 says this, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, that's the Holy Spirit, crying out, Abba, Father. So in other words, the Spirit of God marks us as the children of God. Okay, then verse 7 of that verse says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, positionally. And since you're a son, positionally, then you're an heir to God, positionally. All right, now that's what it's saying. Now listen carefully. If you allow yourself to be in bondage to sin, if you allow yourself to stay there, you will not be able to live in the freedom that has been given to you by your position in the family. You'll be bound living like a slave. Positionally, you're a son or a daughter, but you'll be living like a slave. That's what he's talking about. And then Jesus said, if Jesus sets you free, if you let him set you free, you will be free indeed, not just in title, but in living also. That's what that means. See, that's the reason that Christ came and died and rose from the grave for you, so that you can have life and have it to the full and not be bogged down in the weight of sin. You do not have to be bogged down in your sin. 1 John 3:8 says this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen, if you're a believer and in bondage today, the bondage that you're in is the work of the enemy over your life. You've believed a lie from Satan, and because you believed a lie, you're in bondage. Guess what that means? You're trying to live the Christian life. It's like running and jumping in a pool of peanut butter trying to swim to the other side. You'll get there eventually. Eventually. But you do not have to live in bondage to lust or addictions for the rest of your life. I want you to hear me. You can tell fear and pride and anger and bitterness and jealousy to take a hike. By the grace of God, you have been set free from all of that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to take the punishment of sin, and he rose from the grave so that you can live in victory over the sin. You see, believer, I'm going to tell you something. I encourage you to stop living your life like he only died for your sin and that he stayed on the cross. Live your life in the power of the resurrection and all the victory that is yours to claim. I'm amazed and burdened. Really, I am burdened by how many believers live their life so defeated all the time. And I'm convicted of when I live defeated even a little bit of the time. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything about everything about everything. We can walk in victory because the same dynamite power that raised Jesus from the grave is the same dynamite power that lives in me. And a life living with dynamite power, if you want to know, will always be making a difference in a sin-filled world for the cause of Christ. Now, here's the question I have for you. Would you categorize your life as being lived with dynamite power? Would you say that about yourself? Now go back to the original passage, John 19. He says, it is finished. Do you know what he said right before he said, it is finished? He said, I thirst. I'm thirsty. Now take that. We often don't dig into that, but I did. I want to explain something to you. When he said, I was thirsty, I do believe there was physical thirst for sure. I do. Okay. You don't go through what he went through and lose the body fluids that he let and not be thirsty. But I want you to notice that Jesus said he knew his mission and it was finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I'm thirsty. Now, the prophetic scripture that's talking about, both of the passages come from Psalm. I just want you to see them. Psalm 22:15 says, my strength is dried up like a fragment of clay pottery, and my dry tongue clings to my jaws, and you have laid me in the dust of death. Now, he's talking spiritual here, okay? And then Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, there's something significant happening in the spirit here. Those are the prophetic passages that Jesus quotes when he's on the cross. That's what he means. Do you remember just the evening before he went to the cross, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember that? And he prayed a prayer that we know. It's a famous prayer. He prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup, this agony, if you look that up, this bitter agony, pass from me. The thing that is required for me to do, if it be your will, let it pass from me. But then what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. So he's praying in the garden the night before, if there's any other way, Father, that this bitter cup can pass from me, let it pass. Okay. Now I believe that when Jesus said, I thirst, here's what I believe he was saying to us. I believe he was saying, Father, I'm ready to drink the cup. And I'm ready to be separated from you. So that those that we created and that we love who have been separated don't have to be separated anymore. I'm willing to be forsaken so that they can be accepted. I'm willing to be rejected so that they can be accepted by you and come into the family. I thirst. I'm ready. I'm ready to take it on. I'm ready to do what needs to be done. And the very thing next that they gave him the bitter wine, the vinegar to drink. And you might think that that's cruel. Why couldn't they just give him water? No, it's not cruel. It was actually beautiful. It had to happen that way. Why? Because Jesus was telling us something when he took it. Because did you know that bitter or sourness represents bondage in scripture? Did you know that? That he had to drink it in the Passover meal, the Seder meal. If any of you've ever, they eat bitter herbs. Did you know that? Do you know why they do that? To remind them that they came out of bondage from Egypt. That's what they do. The bondage of slavery. Listen to me. Jesus, our Savior and Lord, right before he said it is finished, received that bitter drink to let us know that he took on our bondage so that we could be released from it. You do not have to be under the power of sin for the rest of your life. You can live free from the power of sin, I'm telling you. Maybe some of you are here today and you know that Jesus bore your sin on the cross. You know that. Maybe you knew that, but you didn't realize that because of the resurrection, he released you from the power of sin. He took on your bondage, that bitter cup. You don't have to bear that bitter cup here on earth. You don't. You don't have to walk in bondage to sin. Now, do you know how you can be set free from bondage? Do you want to know? This is how I have identified. Number one, confession. Number two, repentance. Three, surrendering, and four, obeying. Confession, repentance, surrendering, obeying. When we confess to God, when we confess, we say, God, I know that I have done this against you. I confess my sin to you. I have done this. God already knows, but we're in relationship with him. We need to confess our sins to him. Lord, I confess that I've done that. Just in right relationship, I know that I've sinned against you. Your repenting means that I agree with you, God. I agree that I am in the wrong and you are in the right, and I don't want to do that anymore. And I turn from this sin and I turn to you and I want to walk in your ways. That's repentance. It's a turning away from something and turning to something, which is God. In the meantime, a part of repentance is rebuking. I rebuke that which is causing me to sin. I rebuke that word. I rebuke that action. I rebuke that. I rebuke it. I rebuke it. I turn to you. I turn away. I turn to you. And then it is submitting. Lord, I submit fully to you. I cannot do this on my own. I cannot walk this way. I need your help. Would you fill me to overflowing? And then we obey. Whatever he tells us to do in the word, we do it. Whatever he says, even in the little things, we obey. I'm telling you, if you begin that, if you repent and confess, if you rebuke, if you submit, if you obey, you're on your way to freedom. You're on your way to freedom. Not only did he bear our sin and he released us from bondage, but number three, he took away our shame. He took away our shame. Here's what I mean by that. He took on, or he bore my shame on the cross, and he freed from the power of shame in his resurrection. In other words, we don't have to be bound by shame unless we choose to. I don't have to be bound by the shame of my past. Did you know that shame is what causes insecurity and anger and inferiority and fear, like we talked about last week? Did you know it caused those things? Did you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us the power over that if we choose it? See, the only way that I can stand in front of you and speak the way I do, like I am speaking today with power, is because Jesus freed me from the bondage of shame. That's the only way I'm able to stand with my two feet in front of you today. See, all of us have a past. Some of us would categorize our experiences worse than others. Maybe some of us were saved early on and God spared us from some things. Maybe not. It doesn't matter. No matter your story, here's what I know. Everyone in this room lives in the same sin-filled, hurtful, painful, nasty world that I do. And all of us have had to deal with loneliness and insecurity and fear. And all of us have been humiliated in our lives. And we deal with pride and we deal with anger and bitterness. And can we all agree that those are all horrific, horrific effects on our lives and our relationships? I have a past. You have a past. But here's the good news today. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took your sin and shame as if it were his own, to give us the ability to live in right relationship with him if we so choose to do so. And because of the resurrection, he made a way for us to live victoriously over shame. Now, I want to take you to a couple of scriptures and then I'll be done. Genesis 2:24, all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 2:24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I just want you to see, before sin, there was no shame in the world. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, look what happened. Genesis 3:7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now watch this. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now I want you to hear me. That's what sin does. Sin makes us hide from God. It might be slow. It might be sudden like it was for Adam and Eve. But if we're living in sin continuously, in bondage to sin, we will be hiding from God to some degree. Why? Why do we do that? Let me show you. Genesis 3:9 says, then the Lord called God, called Adam and said to him, why are you? Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now here's the truth. Shame came into the world when sin came into the world. And you need to recognize the first response to sin was shame. That was the very first response. They ate, they disobeyed, and they were ashamed. They tried to run and hide and cover up because they were afraid. Now, I don't want to be inappropriate, but since the Bible brought it up, I'll say this. It's my disclaimer. And you know what I'm talking about. When a husband and wife are behind closed doors, when they're getting ready, you're in the bathroom, you're in the bedroom, you're getting ready. Maybe if you're single, you're getting ready, you're in your home, you're there, you're by yourself, whatever. You can walk around naked and you feel no shame. You know what I'm talking about. But for some reason, if you're changing clothes and you're naked and a kid barges in, Or so if you're by yourself and someone opens the door and you say, close the door, close the door, close the door. And you probably look for something to cover yourself up with. You know what I'm talking about. See, we try to hide our physical nakedness. Okay. All right, now lean into me for a second. Since the fall, since sin entered into the world, we've been trying to run away and cover up our spiritual nakedness. And we'll come to God and we'll even come to church and we'll say, don't look, do not look, don't look. Listen, we do not have to live with spiritual and emotional shame. Jesus Christ came and bore our shame on the cross. Here's something I learned about myself after the Lord set me free from the bondage of shame. When I was growing up, my family traveled the country and we sang gospel music. That's what we did that for 16 years. We were a singing family. I mean, when I was this high, when whatever. That's all I knew how to do. I wasn't athletic, shocker. I wasn't intellectual, shocker. I wasn't quick-witted. I'm a late bloomer there. And we didn't have any money. We lived in the middle of nowhere. They still do. Music was all I knew. It's all I did. And it's what I thought I was good at. I grew up on stage. When you do that, you grow up on stage and the center of attention while singing. I was center of attention. But when I got off the stage and I wasn't the center of attention doing the only thing that I knew to do, you'd find me in the corner. If I was in any other area, if it was at a party, if we were at a gathering of whatever, I'd be the guy in the corner. We would go somewhere and I wasn't on. When I wasn't on, I felt like I didn't have anything interesting to say. Music was all I knew. I didn't have this long line of people lining up to come talk to me about gospel music. But here's what I realized. When I wasn't on stage, I didn't want anybody to know the real me. I didn't want anybody to know that I didn't know about sports or I wasn't all that. I didn't want them to know that I really couldn't care. If they weren't going to talk about music with me, I didn't know what I was going to talk about with them. I didn't know that. I didn't want for someone to find out that I wasn't witty and that I was a very single-faceted person, so I thought. See? So I just wanted to blend in, and I didn't want to draw attention to myself so that no one would know that I just really wasn't all that special of a person. That was shame. That was shame. See, now my comfort place was on the platform, and as long as I was in control, as I was controlling the narrative on the platform, and no one knew how I really felt on the inside, I could control what they saw and what they heard from me. When I was doing that, you know what that is? That's also shame. Two different forms. Both of them shame. When Jesus freed me from the bondage of shame, Jesus completely changed my life in both arenas. See, I wouldn't be standing here today and you wouldn't be sitting here today if God would not have changed my life in this area. When Jesus set me free from the bondage of sin, He completely changed me. I would have described myself as an introvert, but that's not what God says about me. That's not who He says I am. I wouldn't categorize myself that way now. I realized it was actually fear caused by shame. Now, what did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They immediately got some fig leaves and they covered up. Do you realize that we do the same thing today? Do you realize we do that? When we come to church and someone asks us how we're doing, whoa, we automatically go through the Rolodex of automatic choices to answer that question. And we don't want anyone to look behind the plant, our plant, whatever it is. And if the church ever starts to ask us to get involved or join a Bible study or be in fellowship, building intimacy and relationships, see, there are some who will leave a church like that and to go somewhere where it doesn't require so much commitment and exposure because there's shame there. And then they think, well, if people get to know me, they just won't like me. They ain't going to line up to talk to me. See, that's the shame that the enemy will use to stop you from meaningful relationships. That's the shame the enemy will use to stop you from turning to God. That's the shame the enemy will use to stop you from sharing the gospel, from using your gifts in the church, and being vulnerable and real. Which is what's attractive about the believer, by the way, is when we're vulnerable and real. That's the shame that Jesus died for, to take away from you. I know because I once was held hostage by that shame, and it affected every area of my life until the Spirit of God came to me and it said, Daniel, do you want to be free from this? And I cried and I said, yes, God, free me from the bondage of this shame. I repent of this shame. And by the grace of God, He set me free. And I'm your pastor today because He set me free. There are two verses that all of us know very well, and then there's one we miss I want to show you. Romans 10:9 says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A few verses later in 10:13, it says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But did you know there's a verse right in their middle in verse 11? It says, as scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. Do you know what that means? It means that you can have confidence in who he says you are and what he came to do for you. That's what that means. Jesus took on, he came to free you from shame. And this Easter, I want you to understand when Jesus said his famous last words, it is finished. It meant that everything you needed for a Savior to do, for you to live a victorious life for him, was accomplished in that moment. It was accomplished because of the cross and the resurrection. He bore your sin and took the punishment and made a way for you to come to God. All you have to do is to receive. He freed us from the bondage of sin and took away our shame. And all we have to do is confess and repent and surrender and obey. That's what Easter means. That's what the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ means for all of us. That's what it means.